Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, tonight we are going to go back and do a little Yui and go back to Ephesians chapter 3 because we kind of brushed over it in our studies and we want to cover it. That's a great chapter. So Pastor Carmen's going to come up, give him a hand and welcome him and teach on Ephesians chapter 3.
Thanks for having me again, guys. I'm grateful to be here. Would you pray with me? Father, fill me with your spirit to teach these men. Lord, fill these men with your spirit to hear from you. And as an end result, Lord, change us and glorify your son's name. That's our prayer. Do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor is that I get to pray for people on a regular basis. In fact, there are some Sundays when I will have prayed for 10 to 15 different people in different circumstances. I get to pray for simple things to incredibly difficult and hard things. From my pet is sick, to my mate is leaving me. From where do I go to college next year, to I have cancer. And I'll never forget when I had first become a pastor, I was called on a hospital visit. And as I had finished my time visiting with the family and was leaving, one of the nurses walked up to me and stopped me and asked if I would mind visiting with another family. I said, sure, of course. When I walked into the room next door, I was taken back by what I saw. You see, I did not realize that the family that I was about to visit had just lost their father. And for the first time ever in my entire life, I was in the presence of somebody who had passed away. As a young pastor, I was totally unprepared and really, to be quite honest, unsure of what to do next. I was caught off guard, to say the least. And then it was as if God reminded me. He says, Carmen, just bring them to me. Just bring them to me. And I did just that. I prayed with them and I prayed for them. That God would reveal himself to them in their sorrow, and that he'd bring comfort and help in their grief and in their pain and their suffering. And I remember as I left, this family was so appreciative. Thank you, Pastor, for taking the time out of your day and doing this. And I thought to myself, well, all I did was pray. It didn't seem like I did that much. It seemed so simple. But you know, truthfully to them, it was precious. And it was all that they really needed to be brought into God's presence. And as a young minister, as a young pastor, this experience helped me to appreciate the value of praying with others in dire circumstances, and how praying may be some of the most important pastoral work that I ever will do. Much of what I've been called to do as a minister is to minister to the body of Christ by petitioning God for you as well as with you. This calling I have, though, isn't unique, and it's not restricted to me alone. You see, you don't need a certificate on the wall. You don't need to be ordained. All of us in this room, every single solitary one of us in this room, is called to this ministry. We are called to this work. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:18 that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The most effective thing that you can do, on behalf of another is to pray for them on a regular basis. To bear one another's burdens by praying with and for someone is one of the most vital and important works in the church, and something that every one of us, every single one of us, no matter our status, our health, our standing, no matter who we are, we can all participate in it. Listen, if you want a far-reaching, impactful ministry, all you have to do is start a prayer list and start praying for people all over the world. That's why we did the Harvest Prayer Cloud. We want people to be able to pray for people's needs from Nashville, Tennessee to Southern California and vice versa. But I think it's important that we remember that we're not just called to pray, but we're called to pray by faith. And in this ministry of petitioning, I believe it's important that when we approach God, we are bold and confident in our prayers, that we display a faith that God hears us. In fact, we're commanded in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace in a time of need. I like the words of Micah 7:7. It says, "As for me, I look to the Lord for his help. I wait confidently for God to save me. And my God will certainly hear me." There's no better way to deepen and strengthen our prayer lives than to meditate upon God and reflect on him as he reveals himself in his word. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith, believing what God says, comes from hearing the word of God. Listen, it is a recognition and a clear understanding of who God is and of his word that will inspire great faith and confidence in our prayer lives. When you men begin to believe and consider what the Bible teaches about God's character, about his sovereignty, his goodness, his faithfulness, his immutability, the fact that God doesn't change at all, his promises, you cannot help but be built up in your faith. We must remember and remind ourselves often of who we are approaching, who we are praying to, and what does the Bible teach about this person. This evening, as we close the book of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment and look at a small portion of Scripture that's given me a lot of hope, a lot of confidence and boldness in my own prayer life. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. By way of context, Paul in the previous chapters, chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, reminds the Ephesian believers of a simple truth that can be summed up in three words. What are those three words that you can sum up the beginning of Ephesians? I said it last time. God saves sinners. That's how you sum up the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, if not the whole Bible. We learned earlier of the work of God in saving children of wrath, freely rescuing sinners from the penalty that they justly deserve, and promising to raise them up, which leads him to pray. And listen to the prayer that Paul prays, starting in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a prayer. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He prays for the church. He prays for us. He prays an audacious prayer, a bold prayer, an astounding prayer, that we believers would be strengthened in the depths of our inner beings by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's a stunning prayer. It's a prayer that we would become a little tabernacle, where the Spirit of God would come down in his Shekinah glory and make it, as it were, a temple. We become a temple for the living God. Paul bows his knees in reverence, bows his heart before the Father, that Christ by his Spirit will be allowed to settle down in their hearts and from his throne be able to both control and strengthen them. This word to dwell is a strong word, and it's Paul's hope that Christ will truly take up his residence, that he'll abide in the hearts of believers as they trust him. That's why he says that it's done through faith, so as to make their heart Christ's home. When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalence of an extreme fixer-upper, trust me, with mounds of trash, wallpaper peeling off the walls, and a leaking roof. And yet he sets about turning this residence in a place appropriate for him, a home in which he is comfortable. There'll be a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and some much-needed expansion. But Christ's aim is clear. He wants to be at home in your heart. As you exercise faith in him, he wants to dwell and abide with you. With you. With me. Listen, when people take up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. When I stay in a hotel room, I'm not interested in redecorating it. I'm only going to be there a few days. I'm not going to move the couch around if I have a couch. I'm not going to move the bed. I'm not going to put up pictures on the wall. I'm not going to paint it. I'm only there a couple of days. However, in my home, it is painted and decorated to my liking. I didn't just say that. I didn't mean to say that. I meant to say my home is painted and decorated to my wife's liking. I don't want it to get back to her. Hey, Carmen was saying, listen, make no mistake. When Christ first moves into our hearts, does he not find us in disarray and in bad repair? It takes a great deal of power to change us. And that's why Paul prays. He prays for what? For power. He asks that God may be strengthened by his power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up his residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. The idea of getting rid of the old and dirty and adopting the new and clean, of putting off the old and soiled and putting on the new and the radiant, occurs in Paul's writings in many forms. For instance, these verses from Colossians that we're going to read. Listen to them as I read them slowly, meditatively, and with self-examination, and see what we are to put off and put on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen holy people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Put these things on: kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within your hearts, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This passage is both powerful and practical. In concrete terms, it spells out the changes Paul expects to take place in the lives of the church. Or to maintain the language of his prayer that we just read in Ephesians 3, it spells out the changes Paul envisages as he prays that God's power will so operate in our inner being that we become suitable residents for the risen Christ. This is the kind of purpose Paul has in mind when he prays for power for the believer. Paul also prays for the church, asking God to give them the ability to understand the magnitude of God's love for them. Paul prays that you and I would grasp and comprehend the expansiveness and boundlessness of God's love. Listen, I understand that we have a tendency as humans to measure the dimensions of God's love by what we know from our own experience. We add to it according to our blessings, and we subtract according to our difficulties to estimate how much God loves us. Far too often we try to measure God's love on the basis of our circumstances. Things are going well. I must be in favor with God. He must love me. But you see, God has a different type of math to measure his love by. It's what I like to call gospel math, which takes into account what we deserve and what we get. And the infinite distance between those two points. And they bring us right back to the foot of the cross. You see, in God's economy, we measure love on the character of God that is revealed in the gift of his Son, Jesus. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfaction for our sins." In other words, we measure love by a cruel Roman instrument of torture. We measure love by a cross. Paul wrote in Galatians 2, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives inside of me, and the life that I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." He gave. Christian men, listen, we must learn that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, and any of the circumstances we face, things are as bad as they possibly can be in our lives. Our marriage is in disarray. Our finances are falling apart. We're out of a job. We're facing illness. You can't escape the cross. For at the cross, God shouts. He doesn't whisper. He shouts, "I love you." You say, "Well, I never heard that." It's because when he shouts it, it sounds something like this: "It is finished. It is finished. It's done. Wrath is satisfied." Paul's prayer for us is that we'd have a better grasp of this remarkable love. Who in this room doesn't need to have a prayer prayed for them just like that? Listen, I want to just take a moment and tell you how great God's love is towards you. And I know what you're saying. Last time that guy taught, didn't he just spend a bunch of time teaching us about how God loves us so much? I did. I make no apologies. Listen, because the thing is familiar, because we've heard it before, doesn't mean we should pass by without reflecting on its meaning. God's love is best articulated by the gospel. And you and I can never hear the gospel too much. I never tire of hearing the gospel story. I never tire of telling the gospel story. It goes like this. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die the death that you and I deserve. You see, God created all of us in this room to have a relationship with him. But every single one of us in this room have rebelled against our Creator. We are, as Paul proclaimed earlier in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, living in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Our sin deserved punishment. Listen, my sin deserved punishment. But God, are there any two more precious words on the face of the earth than "but God"? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And how does he show this mercy? He pours out the punishment we deserve upon his own son, satisfying his own wrath by having his son die the death that you and I deserve. Forsaking him that you and I might be forgiven. He made him sin and he imputed to us, gave us his righteousness. God laid on him, on his own son, says in Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. I shared this last time and it bears repeating. It's as if God loved you and I more than he loved his son. The depth of God's love is demonstrated by the cross of Jesus. For at the cross, God's wrath was satisfied. I have seen four ways that the degree of Christ's love is revealed. First, we know the degree of someone's love for us by what it costs them. If he sacrifices his life for us, it assures us of deeper love than if he only sacrifices a few bruises. Listen, Jesus didn't run a 10K for you. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was forsaken by the Father, and then he was killed. That is great love. We see the degree of Christ's love by the greatness of what it costs him. It cost him his life. Second, we know the degree of someone's love for us by how little we deserve it. If we have treated him well all our life, and if we've done all that he expects of us, then when he loves us, it will not prove that he loves us that much, right? But what have we done? We've offended him. We've shunned him. We've despised him. We've rebelled against him. We've turned our back on him. And of everything good he gives us, somehow we manage to turn it into an idol. The more undeserving we are, the more amazing and deep his love for us is. We see the degree of Christ's love in relation to how undeserving are the objects of his love. Romans 5, we are weak, ungodly sinners and his enemies. Third, we know the degree of someone's love for us by the greatness of the benefits we receive in being loved. Look, if you helped me pass a test, I'd know that you cared about me. If you helped me get a job, I'd say, well, you probably care about me a little bit more. If you helped me to escape from an oppressive captivity and were given freedom for the rest of my life, I'd assume that you loved me. But listen, if you rescued me from eternal torment and you gave me a place in the presence of God with fullness of joy and pleasures evermore, I'd say there's no greater love. The benefits that we get. I love this verse, 1 John 3:1. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We see the degree of Christ's love by the greatness of the benefits we receive in being loved by him. And fourth and finally, we know the degree of love for us by the freedom with which they love us. If a person does good things for us because someone is making him when he doesn't really want to, then we don't think that love is very deep, do we? I picture you coming home on your anniversary and handing your wife flowers and a box of candies or a gift and say, here, this is my duty. It's your day. And her looking at you like, you can keep that. But if you went to her and you said to her, man, you are the greatest wife on the planet and I love you and there's nothing that I would rather do than bless you, she'd receive it because you wanted to do it. Love is deep in proportion to its liberty. So we see the degree of Christ's love for us in his freedom. Listen, no one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down on my own accord. I want to die for you. I want to set you free. Augustine declares, the cross is the pulpit from which Christ preached God's love. There's so much more I'd love to tell you of his love. There really is. How we've been adopted, reconciled, ransomed and washed, forgiven and redeemed, and listen, never, ever, ever separated from it. Oh, how majestic is this love. And listen, when you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, when you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, stand before the cross and look at the wounded, dying, disfigured Savior and realize why he is there. I believe the Father would whisper to us, isn't this sufficient? I haven't spared my own son. I deformed and disfigured and crushed him for you. What more could I do to persuade you that I love you? What more could I do to persuade you that I love you? May our eyes be open to that truth of how great God's love is towards us. Listen, as we live in the self-conscious enjoyment of this love of God, our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our relationships, our marriages, our goals, our values, they're all transformed. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Isn't this what you want? Don't you want that? To be transformed, to be changed? Isn't that why you're here? What more could I do to persuade you that I love you? Make this your prayer. God, help me. God, help me to grasp just how much you love me. Help me to comprehend, to understand. And in doing so, Father, change me. Oh, I wonder if you'd be praying according to the will of God. I wonder if he'd answer you. I'm certain he is. At the end of this prayer for the church, Paul then gives a beautiful doxology. Back to Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love the Amplified version of verse 20. Now to him who is able to do super abundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, and dreams. Oh, Paul ends this prayer with a declaration and promise of God's ability to do above and beyond what you could ever ask or think. He recognized the unlimited resources which are found in his Father to not only meet our needs. Listen, God can meet your needs, but he can also surpass those needs. Paul is advocating prayer to a God who is greater than our feeble imaginations can stretch. Sometimes, far too often, I think my prayer life is marked or limited by what I think is possible, right? Biblical praying isn't concerned about that, though. It's not concerned about what is possible. It takes our puny prayers and directs them to an omnipotent, all-powerful God who answers them not according to the puniness of my faith, but according to the greatness of his grace and power and love. Listen, Jesus died for your prayer life. He did. I love this hymn by John Newton. Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls he always grants more than they can express. The psalmist says God's children would open wide their mouths and God would fill them full. So before we pray, before we gather to pray in our groups, before we pray for our family, before we pray at night, before we pray for our meals, dwell on this God who desires to answer you above all that you could ever ask or think, who desires to exceed all of your needs. I think of the prodigal son. He just asked to be a servant in his father's house, didn't he? In Luke 15, he says, I'll just go home. Dad, let me be a servant in your house. And the father, he says, listen, I got a better idea. Let me get the best robe out. Let me get a ring. Let me get sandals for your feet, a fatted calf, and let's throw a party. He just wanted us to be a servant. The son got above and beyond what he could ask or think. And our father, your father, mercifully and graciously looks to do the same to us. There are two quick little truths about God's character which should stir our hearts to pray with confidence. First, that God is omnipotent, and second, God is generous. Simply put, in the words of Jeremiah 32:17, "Oh Lord God, behold, thou hast made heavens and earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. You've made all these things. Nothing is too difficult for you." Job 42:2 states, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be stopped." He's the all-powerful being who created heaven and earth and continues to hold it in his hand. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I love that. God never ceases to be all powerful. He holds everything in his hands. One author wrote on the subject of God's omnipotence, and I love this quote. He says, "Well, may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were restricted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need too great for him to supply. No passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver from. And no misery too deep for him to relieve." What do you need help in today? What do you need help in? then go to the omnipotent God. The one who says, I formed you from your womb, from the womb. I'm the Lord who made all things. J.I. Packer writes, knowledge of God's greatness naturally produces great faith, great praise, and great prayers. Nothing stirs up faith and prayer than a belief that, God, you're great. Because you see, no matter how big your difficulty is, no matter how big your circumstance is, God is bigger still. We would do well to remember the words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He is able to do all that we could imagine or ask because of his power, but also, as I close, because he is generous. Scripture is clear in many passages about the generosity of God. Listen to a couple. James chapter 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word generous can literally be translated with an open hand. God gives wisdom with an open hand. And it reminds me of a summer that I worked at a petting zoo at the Central City Mall. And we used to set up these little feeding troughs that you put a quarter in and you'd turn them and you'd get food out for the animals. And so we set them up in the mall and in the center of the mall. And kids would come up and put a quarter. And you couldn't feed the lambs or the goats with just one seed at a time. You had to just do what? You had to open your hand. And they'd come and they'd just eat all the food up out of your hand. Well, that's what God says with wisdom. He says, I'm not going to give it here. He's like, I give it generously. With an open hand, I give it. David had it correct in Psalm 23 when he said, God was in the business of filling our cups to overflowing. God himself even describes himself as generous. Remember in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, when he describes himself as the vineyard owner who goes and gets the different laborers that work at different times of the day, and he pays them all the same amount, and then he ends by saying, is it against the law to do what I want with what is mine? Should you be angry because what? I'm generous? There's a great biblical example of God's generosity in Acts chapter 3. The beggar at the temple gate in Acts 3 looks up to Peter and John and says, can I have some money? He begs them of money. And their response, I love their response, silver and gold have I none. But what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazarene, stand up and walk. And it says that Peter seizes his right hand and pulls him up and his ankles are strengthened and he's able to walk. God's generous. He asked for money, right? What do you get? The ability to walk. What would you rather have? Some loose change? Strengthened ankles. Another example is in Matthew 9. I love this. The men bring to Christ a man sick of palsy. They remember they lower him down in the roof. And they ask him to heal him. And Jesus said, son, what? Your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. I didn't ask for that. That's to be healed. What do you mean my sins are forgiven? God is generous. God gives something even greater than having healing. You'll go to heaven forever. But the good thing about God is in his generosity, didn't he give them both? Forgave his sins, and he told him to take up his pallet and walk. That's God. I love the prodigal son. I'll serve in my father's house. And the father, let me celebrate you coming home with all the blessings and then some. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul, speaking about giving, describes God like this. And God will generously provide all you need, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Listen, our prayers should never be limited by the thought that God is anything less than generous. It should motivate us to pray, with expectant hearts. A.W. Tozer writes, It is not enough that we acknowledge God's infinite resources. We must also believe that he is infinitely generous to bestow them. So as we close tonight, let us pray. Pray with hearts stirred by the omnipotence of God, by the generosity of God, and by the great love of the Father. I want to end with these words from the pen of John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask for too much. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in your word that you do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. So it's our prayer that you would help us to grasp just how much you love us. We look at the cross and we are persuaded that you love us. And our response is simply to say, we want to live for you. Help us to do that today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and every day after that. Lord, help us to follow you. Bless these men as they go to their groups. Use it as a time of growing, of fellowship, of encouragement, and of stirring one another to love and to good deeds. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.